Hi, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to another News in Focus podcast. David and I are at the Berean Mic, and we're looking at an article from Cameron Cole. And Cameron Cole is writing for the Gospel Coalition. And for those of you that might not be familiar with the Gospel Coalition, it's not a church. It's not a denomination. A nonprofit organization made up of like-minded preachers who want to promote the gospel in America. Is that probably a fair, reasonable?
Yeah, some doctrinal differences here and there, but a commitment to a biblical gospel message, yeah.
Right, so the inerrancy of the scripture would be a clear thing. Salvation by grace and grace alone, the gospel being the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism would not be one of those issues. You'd have a Presbyterian and a Baptist there. Definitely a second coming of Jesus Christ. So, essentially, David, the fundamentals of the faith.
Right, the non-negotiables, I guess we could
say. Right, the absolute essentials.
Right.
Now, there would be some difference in the creation thing, I think we'd find.
I think so.
A little bit of variance in creation. Translation issues would not be something that they would even need to discuss in this kind of organization.
Right, exactly.
They do annual meetings. They do meetings for women. They do meetings for preachers. They have them all across the United States. They have them overseas. If you haven't checked out the website, it's thegospelcoalition.org. Of course, the minute you go down this road, you're branded as being ecumenical and, you know, potentially liberal.
Right.
It's as though we're not supposed to get along.
Yeah.
You know, that there's not supposed to be any unity in the body of Christ.
Right. That God wants us broken up into these denominations and bickering over issues.
Segmented.
Yeah.
And troublesome. And so the Gospel Coalition comes together to effectively communicate a stronger gospel witness. And today's article is entitled, Five Tools Needed to Reach Today's Teens. And of course, that's of great interest to both of us.
Yes, absolutely. Every time I see one of these articles, I like to check them out and see what these guys are saying. And, you know, sometimes you come across ones that are very well written and some that are a bit lacking. But I think this one has got some very useful tools that he brings up and some tools that maybe not all of these articles, these types of articles, tend to bring up.
I have ministered, Cameron writes, I have ministered to adolescents for 11 years, eight of them as youth minister. Based on my conversations with kids and observations in the culture, I consider these five theological tools essential for parents, pastors, youth ministers hoping to minister effectively today's teens.
And the first one he lists is one that kind of jumps off the page at me because you don't see this much in these articles. But he says, number one is knowledge about the canonization of Scripture. And I think it's kind of unique because I don't think there's a lot of youth ministers out there talking about the canonization of Scripture. He says, perhaps it's a result of the Da Vinci Code or maybe the effects of deconstructionism and revisionism in historical studies. But one of the primary apologetic questions I receive from students involves the formation of the canon of Scripture. In no subject area have I observed more misinformation. Students have told me that their high school English teacher taught that the Gospel of Mary Magdalene was not included in the Bible because Christianity is misogynistic. A kid told me that the Gospels were actually written in the 4th century. If a student does not trust the Bible as God's Word, ministries will have a hard time giving them any confidence in the truths of Christianity. The Bible serves as the authority and foundation for all Christian doctrine. Those ministering to youth must possess a strong understanding of the history and system by which the early church deemed or discerned certain books as authoritative and rejected other books as either uninspired or heretical.
David, I would say to you that the reason youth pastors are not talking about this is because if we confronted them and said, talk to me about from start to finish, walk the dog on, I've got a ESV in my hand, how did I get an ESV in my hand?
Right.
Do the backward steps. Walk me through English all the way back. How far back could they go? Who would they start with? Do they even, sure, they're going to say, I believe in inspiration. That's just a nice canned one-word answer. But to be able to step forward in front of the youth group and present a historical presentation of, here's the book in my hand, how did I get it?
Right.
I think they would fail miserably at that.
I think most would. And that is one of the areas where they're going to get attacked, where students are going to get attacked. You can't trust the Bible.
Right.
You can't possibly trust it. It's an ancient book. It was changed throughout the years.
Over and over again.
You know, and if you don't have that historical grounding, that this word is more is well preserved, more so than any other document that we can research historically. You know, documents that they would just take at face value as being legitimate, the Bible blows them out of the water in terms of history. And if they don't know the significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they don't know the significance of early manuscripts, and why these different translations are different from each other, you know, it's very easy to take that apart on face value and say, look, you know, your fellow Christians can't even agree with each other on what this word is supposed to be. So how can you possibly trust it? So if we can't give a historical basis, an archaeological basis, a preservation basis, then we're kind of failing our kids on why they can really trust this book. If it's just because the Bible says so, I mean, that's great and all, but that's not going to hold up in the secular classroom.
It certainly won't hold up if there isn't something behind there
right.
of a historical understanding of where it came from, how many years God was involved in
sure.
bringing it to us, how many languages, how many manuscripts,
yeah.
how many people groups. If they can't know that in some form or fashion, and I dare say it's because it's simply not taught.
Right. And if we and granted we have there's a faith element here. We trust in faith and all that, but if our faith is not based on logic and history and real events that really happened, and real manuscripts that were really written down by real people, then we really don't have much of a faith here.
No, we are not expected to have a blind faith.
Right. This is not a leap of faith that we take.
Right, just some giant ridiculousness
right.
to it. You know, this is not the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus.
Exactly.
And then we put it in there in another category. But if I think that the Bible is delivered in a FedEx box by Amazon or something, then I'm really struggling at my ability to defend what I believe.
Right.
And I enter that classroom, whether it be in a high school or whether it be a community college, and I just look like an idiot.
Right.
And I don't like being looked like an idiot. You know, I don't like
yeah.
that. And so I'll change. Peer pressure
sure.
will force me to change, you know. The book Radical.
Mm-hmm.
Well, now we're using that term radicalized. I've heard these two teenagers, or not, he's 26, not a teenager anymore,
yep.
but the two, they've been radicalized. So you know, no one's going to want to be a fundamentalist anymore. No one's going to want to be an evangelical anymore. No one's
right.
going to want to be a radical. Anything that seems to set me apart, it scares me.
Yeah.
That's
definitely.
Just the nature of who we are. I want to fit in.
Right, especially as a younger person.
Right. And so on a college campus where nobody believes that book was anything, if I haven't been grounded by my youth pastor and my everyone that teaches me
right.
over and over again, I'm going to fall.
Right, absolutely. Number two says, develop theology of sexuality, particularly homosexuality. And boy, can we see this all over right now. Questions about premarital sex, gender, and sexuality are increasingly common in youth ministry. For many kids, the make or break issue about Christianity is homosexuality. Many kids think the actions of anti-gay fanatics such as Westboro Baptist Church represent Christian theology regarding homosexuality, and needless to say, they hold reservations about the faith. Meanwhile, other kids espouse the secular portrayal of homosexuality as a civil rights issue akin to racial segregation. Youth ministers need a balanced scriptural theology that neither amplifies homosexuality is worse than other forms of sexual sin, nor permits it any more than we condone pornography or adultery. Equally important, they need a humble, gentle, and compassionate tone in dealing with the issue.
And that's really a great paragraph. I mean, that's well written. That communicates where we want to be on this issue. And we need to make sure that we're stressing that this is not an Old Testament issue.
Right. Absolutely.
Yeah, this isn't something from the Mosaic Law that applied to Israel 8,000 years ago and doesn't have application today.
And it's very similar to educating them like we did on point number one. You know, if we're just going to throw around a verse from Leviticus to condemn homosexuality and not look at the rest of that book in context, we can get taken down very quickly. Because
right.
in that very same book, we're going to find prohibitions against, you know, clothing of more than one fabric. And we're going to look kind of silly.
Right.
When
do you
it comes
sell
to that.
Stone people? Do you
yeah.
sell stone people?
Exactly.
No, yeah. Oh, so what you do is you pick and choose.
Yeah, you condone slavery.
Right.
You know, we're going to hear that over and over again.
Right. Do you eat fish? I mean,
yeah.
just they're going to go down this road.
Right.
Right, and picking and choosing. And that's not our basis.
Right. if we don't understand what the context is in these books, what Leviticus was all about as far as the covenant community of God, and we can't go to New Testament sources, and we can't go to even medical evidence and scientific evidence and biological evidence, but it is not simply a verse in Leviticus that we're going to throw out as our basis for our theology and our beliefs on this.
Ability to teach the Bible in the greater context of redemptive history. Nobody talks like that, David.
Yeah. I when I saw this, I thought that would be one of your favorite ways to put it, because you stressed the importance of the narrative. And that's exactly what he's talking about here.
Right. I mean, we just can't seem to get Christians to understand that we look like buffoons.
Yeah.
If we can't tell the story.
Right.
You know, if I can't just sit down and talk to you about the story of the Bible. You know, imagine an American citizen who's been through 4 years of high school, 2-3 years of middle school, 4 years of college, and they have no clue whether the Revolutionary War came first or the Civil War came first, or was Abraham Lincoln the first president, or was George Washington, and was Thomas Edison the guy who won the World War II, and where Jefferson fit in. You know, and they're just absolutely... I feel like that's so many Christians in the pulpit, in the pews of of America's churches.
Sure.
And every single story is just isolated, and you know, we're grabbing this and grabbing that, but we don't have any idea how it fits together.
Right. And we wonder why the body is suffering in that sense, because we love to grab onto the idea of faith, which is a great thing, but we have no idea why we believe what we believe or what we really believe. And so when we're pigeonholed as those ignorant Christians, in a lot of cases, we are those ignorant Christians. And that's what we put forth, because we don't put the effort in to understand how amazing this book really is. You know.
And one of the significant issues is preachers are not preaching verse by verse. They're not preaching chapter by chapter.
Yeah.
And because they don't understand the historical context of the text themselves, they feel ill-equipped to start every sermon with where are we at in the corporate, collective story of redemption.
Right.
They can't place it themselves, David.
Right.
And it's too much work to give the hours that it takes to learn it well enough so that anytime you open the scripture, you say, now where are we at on the timeline?
Right. Yeah, and so we do topical messages that create a collection of stories rather than
disjointed.
Sure, yeah, no connection with one another, you know, and it creates a very it's almost like a little kid's Sunday school mentality. We're going to cover this story today. We're going to cover this story another day. And so, you know, Peter, Paul, Luke, Mark, we don't really know who's who,
right.
Who did what, when somebody was there. And don't even get started on the Old Testament in that timeline.
Because
there's a lot of history and
right.
law, and that's just way too hard to preach. So I'm going to stay in my comfort zone and deal with things that I can knock out in a little 30-minute sermon.
And that's why we have teenagers that don't see the relevancy of this,
right.
because they study Western culture, they study Western civilization, they study U.S. history, they study European history. They see all that, and they're able to talk intelligently about it,
right.
but that no one talks to them about their Bible in the same way, and so they don't put the two together.
Yeah, so we're going to ground everything else we do in facts and logic, but we're going to leave the most important thing we could possibly teach them out in this nebulous sort of, you know, touchy-feely faith kind of area, rather than grounding them where they need to be. It says, earlier in my career, people said that postmodern kids had rejected meta-narratives or worldview stories and only listened to the micro-narratives of personal storytelling. Some of my colleagues and I now agree that the fatalism of denying a defined meta-narrative for life and the world seems to have bottomed out. Kids are more likely today to want to believe there is a reason and design behind everything that happens in the world. Students greatly benefit from knowing salvation history. As a way of taking students through all of redemptive history, I teach each one of my small groups a study on top 25 events from the Bible that travels from Genesis to Revelation. When teaching scripture, I make a point to connect the content to the broader context of biblical narrative. It reinforces for kids the belief that a good sovereign God rules the course of human history as well as the events of their individual life at a time when they desire it.
And then he has a reference here to Vaughn Roberts' God's Big Picture. And we've got a couple books in our bookstore about that big picture And if you've got a 4-year-old, a 5-year-old, a 6-year-old, an 8-year-old, you ought to be reading to them children's stories about God's big picture. Starting at the beginning, reading to the end, and just do it over and over and over again.
Right.
Because every children's storybook is still going to have the right characters, still going to have the right storyline there. So you'll be teaching yourself through your children the meta-narrative.
Yeah. And I think he's right on here with postmodern kids, because the inevitability of postmodernism is it's going to fail. It logically, postmodernism doesn't hold up. You know, truth being relative doesn't hold up. And so eventually, the pendulum swings back. If I go down a postmodern road, I'm going to figure out, all right, my worldview doesn't work anymore. It's going to run into a roadblock at some point. And the swing is, all right, there's a meaning here. There's something here that I need to know about. And I think kids are actually more ripe for this today than what we give them credit for. We've kind of cast it off to postmodernism, but I think postmodernism lends itself back to the idea of absolutes and a grand narrative.
Well, that's precisely why, David, that's precisely why this, quote, new Calvinism is taking such root in the young community, because it's telling them that there is a sovereign God who rules and reigns, and it gives them something that they can grab a hold of.
Right.
And then by extension, that's precisely why these rappers like Lecrae are having such an impact, because the lyrics are so solid.
Yeah.
Regardless of whether you don't like the music.
Yeah.
I got an email today from somebody about how the music wasn't moral.
Yeah.
And that's a whole other discussion.
Right.
But if you just read the lyrics, if you didn't have any
exactly.
music, and you just read those lyrics, you would find that there's a young man here, not young anymore, he's probably in his 30s, but he knows his Bible, and he serves a big God, and he knows the redemptive history.
Yeah, it is not pop music. It is theology.
Right.
You know, and like you said, I can totally get it. You don't like the music, you don't like the delivery, but read the lyrics sometime. Read the lyrics and see what he's talking about, and see if it doesn't change your opinion.
And understand that behind that are these young people that need to be grounded in something,
right.
And their youth pastor's not doing it for them.
Yeah.
Because he's got sermonettes once a week on various topics in a hit and miss fashion, in which you can obviously, there's been 20 minutes of effort put into
right.
putting this together. The kids can see through it. They've heard the personal stories over and over again. And they want something more secure.
Right.
Mom and dad are divorced. The world's falling apart.
Sure.
$17 trillion national debt. Their friends have AIDS. I mean, that's the world they're living in.
Yeah. And it's why I never envisioned myself doing youth ministry, because my picture of a youth pastor was that guy, you know, the loose, happy, you know, goofy all the time, playing games all the time, you know, maybe get a message in 15, 20 minutes here and there. And I always thought, well, that's not me. You know, I want to teach. I want to get in this and really, really study it. And I think all too often that's what we're getting. That's what we're giving kids. You know, we not only do we cast them aside into another room, you know, but we give them somebody who's not even trying to teach them the Word of God.
Right, and if you're a youth pastor out there that's listening to this podcast, we want to encourage you to set a course of redefining it.
Right.
And you're not going to be able to do it overnight. You're not going to be able to kick your kids from a 20-minute sermonette to a 15-minute lecture overnight.
Yeah.
They're not going to be ready for that.
Right.
You're going to have to begin to slowly change the culture and recognize that it could take you 4 or 5 years to graduate kids out of your youth group and receive new ones in,
right.
And begin to ground them in truth.
Yeah. Aim high, though. Don't teach the lower end of things. Number 4 says, theological, not only moral, understanding of sin, which I think is really good. He says, most students, Christian and secular alike, believe morality is individually relative. Therefore, explaining sin simply in moral terms will not resonate with most teenagers. You may say that all people judge lust, envy, and lie, but your teenage audience likely can justify any of those sins at the personal level, believing they have ultimate authority over morality. Consequently, those ministering to teens need a theological understanding of how sin originates from the human desire to live independently from God and to be the God of our own lives. Most students will accept that they do not depend on God for all matters of their life, if at all, or that they do not have a relationship with Him. In truth, these matters represent our deeper issue as sinners and the source of our immorality. Students will accept the theological argument for human sinfulness far more readily than a moral explanation.
The idea is that David said, "Against thee and thee alone have I sinned."
Yeah.
Yeah. Against you, God. That my failure to pay attention, my arrogance, my disrespect is not a sin against mom and dad. I'm sinning against the God who created me.
Right.
And that's the graduation that we want to get them to.
Yeah.
You know, you're trying to get them out of the house. You're trying to mature them.
Sure.
You're trying to develop. Their heavenly father is their father.
Yeah.
You're trying to get out of that picture. You want them to answer to God first and foremost.
Right.
And so parents have to work together. And part of the whole issue here is this treating youth like youth.
Yeah. Yeah, and the last thing a teenager wants to have happen is to be treated like a kid.
Right. Yeah. I mean, we're underestimating their ability to understand
Absolutely. Theological
concepts.
Yeah, what I've told people a lot is go back and read some of the materials that elementary students were working on 100 years ago, 150 years ago, and we'd be blown away
right. At
what we've doled it down to for our kids.
Right, we've been told that they can't understand theological terms, so don't use them.
Right.
They can't memorize those kind of words, so don't use them. Dumb it down.
Yeah.
Small sentences, short words. You know, you certainly wouldn't want to challenge them to expand their vocabulary.
And the irony is we do it in our evangelism, too. You know, we wouldn't want to confuse somebody with, you know, we don't want to really talk to them about repentance just yet.
Right. Or
that's kind of difficult.
Right,
Let's just tell them that God loves them.
Right, has a wonderful plan for their lives.
Yeah, that they can go to heaven one day. Yeah.
And that's the extent of it.
Sure.
Right. And you're just, it's got to fit in 5 minutes. I mean, that's as long an extensive span as they have. All right. And number five.
Understand adoption as an element of salvation.
Now, this is pretty interesting. I mean, this is very particular.
Yeah. Very much so. He says, "I charge myself as guilty for neglecting this element of salvation, and it cost me big time. The church often exclusively preaches salvation as an individual matter. In a sense, we camp out on regeneration and justification and stop there. I know I did. The persistent teaching of my colleague Mark Howard and the talks from Ray Ortland and Mary Wilson at the 2012 Rooted Conference," he's got the recordings linked here, "opened my eyes to this blind spot. Far more than previous generations, today's teenagers value community. If they do not see how groups or beliefs yield corporate fellowship, they are less likely to embrace it. Adoption represents the aspect of salvation whereby God adopts sinners as His sons and daughters. Our salvation does not simply save us individually, but also makes us part of a greater body of intimate connection. Having a fuller understanding of salvation in both individual and corporate terms will help a person ministering to teens offer the gospel in a way that appeals to their high view of fellowship and need for loving acceptance."
And then again, his recommended reading, and that's the word I thought that he'd use in his paragraph, David, I was surprised he didn't, is God's family.
Mm-hmm.
That's the issue here.
Yeah.
Okay, the issue is I don't have a mom and dad. I only have one.
Right.
And dad's left. And
sure.
I mean, 70% of the children in the African American community are being born to unwedlock scenarios.
Right.
Right. Those that are born to mom and dad who are married, well over 50% of them will experience divorce in their lifetime.
Yeah.
Right.
In the church and out of the church.
Both. Right. Right.
Yeah.
But, where's grandma and grandpa live? 8 hours away. 12 hours away. Where's uncle live? I have no idea. You know, I've got brothers on this side of town and brothers five. I need a family.
Right.
It's lonely out here. It's a lonely world. We don't understand that. We live in a apartment complex with thousands of people, and we're lonely.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And I think this is what we really have to make sure they understand this in terms of salvation. You know, it's not just a decision card I filled out. It's not just a prayer I prayed. This is an adoption into God's family.
Right, and we're arguing about, do I have to go to church to be a Christian?
Yeah.
You get to go to the family reunion every single Sunday. Why would you miss the family reunion?
Right, exactly right. And if you are averse to spending time in the body of Christ, well, you know, as rough as this may sound, you better check your salvation. You know, God did not design us to be monastic. You know, you don't see this in the New Testament. You know, do we spend time in quiet? Yeah. Do we get off and pray? Sure we do. But we go out and we interact with people and we share Christ with them and we love the brothers and sisters and we preach the word and we fellowship with one another. We break bread with one another. We do. That is what we're supposed to do.
But if you think, David, about the mega churches,
mm-hmm.
It's a concert. It's a form of entertainment. He's on the screen. He's far, far away. I come in. I sit in this chair that looks more like a theater chair than anything else. I put my Starbucks thing in the cup holder, just like when I'm going to. It doesn't feel like I'm in a family.
Right.
I don't know the person to my left. I don't know the person to my right. I come in 5 minutes late. I leave 5 minutes early. And when I do get there early, I use that time to get caught up on my iPhone emails.
Sure, yeah.
I mean, do you hear how jacked up that is? Can I use that coarse term?
Yeah.
I mean, that's jacked up.
Yeah.
That's nothing what you see in the first century church.
Not at all. Yeah.
I mean, it's so disjointed. You know, we're supposed to know each other intimately and love hanging out with each other.
Yeah.
And enjoy seeing each other. But when the pastoral staff comes together for planning meetings for the Sunday morning worship service, so it comes off more like an entertainment event than a corporate worship service, you're not setting the conditions for anything that looks like family.
Right. And I think what we've... one of the focuses of the church, obviously, is to reach the lost. I mean, obviously, that's something that we want to do. Pastor Bill did a podcast a while back about, you know, what is the purpose of this body. The purpose of the body is to serve the body. You know, we're here for each other, first and foremost. Now, we want to increase this body, and we want more and more souls getting saved every single week. But if we are neglecting our brothers and sisters in Christ, then something's broken. We're doing something wrong.
The body, the human body, David's first instinct is to heal itself.
Sure.
It can't function well in serving others if it is dying inside.
Yeah.
And that's the Church of America.
And based on Paul's illustration, it's like we're going off with missing an arm, missing a leg, missing an eye. You know, we are vitally impotent when we don't have the body together, unified at one common goal.
Which is precisely what Gospel Coalition is trying to do.
Sure.
It's trying to utilize the collected effort. If this wasn't for this website, where would I ever meet this Cameron?
Yeah.
Right? I would never meet Cameron. I have no idea what church he's at.
Yeah.
I would never hear the wisdom that he has and receive from him.
Right.
You know, that's precisely why we do these podcasts. It's not like we're sitting around here and we have nothing better to do with our time.
That's right.
We're bored out of our wits and we're going, what should we do, Monopoly or a podcast?
Yeah.
Now, this is our desire to minister to the greater body of Christ.
Yeah.
We're not news reporters here. You want to watch news? Go watch Fox News.
That's right.
That's not our contribution to the body of Christ. We're hoping that a youth worker, a parent, another pastor, somebody will hear this and be inspired to begin to make course corrections.
Right, on the essentials of the faith. You know, because I bet you if we sat down with Cameron, we'd have some differences. You know,
sure.
There would be things that we disagree with and we could discuss and we would both come out on different sides of it. But I know that we're on the same page as far as what the gospel is, how important it is to give a logic and historically and just... solid faith to our young people, because he sees just like we do how our young people walk out of here and go in opposite directions.
Right.
And if we're really concerned about that, then what are we doing to fix that?
The issue behind all this, David, is that many churches are making the mistake in assessing that teenager is converted.
Mm-hmm.
And they just need to have 10 years out of the body of Christ. They just need... They're converted. They're saved. Our focus is to win the lost.
Right.
And we've already won them to Christ. They've already made that assessment that we've already won them to Christ. And so we don't need to disciple them. We don't need to ground them. Okay, we'll get a little slap on the wrist from the Lord for not being good disciple makers. Mm-hmm. But look at the thousands we've won to the Lord.
Right.
And they don't even consider the idea that maybe the reason that teenager is struggling is because they're not converted.
Yeah. And they've never been challenged on that conversion. That raised hand was enough for them. And we've, You know, we've encouraged that and said, that's all, you're good to go, we got it. You know, you came forward that one time at invitation, so, you know, you're all set. And I think the problem is, you know, I've noticed this in coaching, I've noticed it in teaching. Kids want to be challenged. You know, the worst behaved kids want discipline. You know, the kids that are lazy, I think they would rather be challenged. They wouldn't tell you that. No. You know, they don't think that off the top of their head. But those kids are more productive when they're challenged. And adults are the same way. So if you're going to come to them with you know, milk instead of meat, then they're going to get used to milk. And they'll lay back and they'll be lazy and they're not going to get criticized for it and they're not going to have to change behavior. And, you know, and they've got their salvation block checked. And so that there's no motivation to even examine their own salvation.
I did junior high chapel, David, and I turned the recorder off on in the beginning with the intent of recording it. And then I realized about midstream, as I was challenging the kids on their salvation and the reality of hell. And in the beginning, David, I wasn't getting through, and I really had to become adamant and compassionate. And I turned off the recorder because I knew that anyone that was listening to the podcast would think that I was just angry.
Right.
Just a mean old man. They wouldn't understand the degree to which I was actually concerned that there are 7th and 8th graders in our middle school who think they're going to heaven and they're just as lost as can be.
Right.
And I want to ask the youth pastor out there, when was the last time your kids heard about hell? Because Jesus talks about hell and the wickedness of hell and the pain of hell and the eternal torment. And yet all we talk to them, you want to go to heaven, right? You want to go to heaven.
Right.
We don't understand the degree to which the Scripture talks about the wrath of God that we should be concerned about. And we say we care about the kids. Do we really?
I've always said I'd rather have somebody walk away from me, you know, a stone cold atheist, than somebody walk away thinking that they're saved and they have no faith in Christ whatsoever. That's the worst possible scenario for us, I think, is somebody thinking they're saved and they're not. And you know, and all you have to read is "Depart from me, I never knew you." And if that doesn't scare you a little bit, then something's wrong.
Yeah, I would agree with you, David. I think that Matthew 7 is some of the scariest verses in the entire Bible. Many in that day shall say unto me, Lord, Lord, these are not Buddhists.
No.
These are not Muslims. These are not agnostics or atheists.
They think they're saved.
These are kids who grew up in church.
Yeah.
They go to church. They're connected directly or indirectly with navigators or some type of parachurch ministry, Campus Crusade for Christ.
Yeah, they serve down to the soup kitchen.
Exactly.
And they give money, yeah.
And we seem to just sell it short. The mere articulation of words must result in salvation. I mean, surely it obligates God to save them.
Yeah.
And we don't even consider the reality that maybe one of the issues is these kids aren't even saved.
Yeah.
And the reason they're not saved is because we have not been grounded them in these things that he just talked about here.
Yeah. And when your student goes away to a secular college and then comes back at Christmas and all of a sudden is an atheist, there was no foundation there. There was nothing there.
And mom and dad failed him, and the church failed him, and the team failed him.
Yeah.
Now, this is tough stuff. This is not a light podcast, but we come to you with a desire to challenge you to consider, what impact are you making as a Sunday school teacher? What impact are you making as a youth worker? How well could you communicate the narrative? You want to have fun with your kids, I'll challenge you. Get a stack of 5A cards from the local office store. Get a black marker and just write down names and events on the 5A cards. Throw them together in a pile, and then tell your kids to pull them out and put them in the correct chronological narrative order. See how that goes for you. That will be a way, David, of testing whether you teach the narrative or not.
Yeah. Yeah, and I actually saw an article just yesterday. I think it was on Gospel Coalition as well, and he was talking about he was talking to preachers. He said, when you preach the Old Testament, preach it as Christ has already risen. You know, and that's really what we've got us. This is a big story, and Christ is throughout, and it's not the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's God's Word from beginning to end. We've got creation, we've got the fall, and then it's all about redemption. You know, that is the narrative that we've got to piece together. And so if we present the Old Testament as something totally different entirely, then we failed them on what this narrative is really all about. That this was a plan of a sovereign God from the very beginning to redeem a people to himself.
Yeah, Titus 2:11, that this eternal life was promised before the foundation of the world. You know, then if it's promised before the foundation of the world, somehow there's got to be a tie-in then.
Yeah, absolutely.
There's got to be a tie-in. We've got all these books over here called the Old Testament. What do I do with them?
Yeah.
Well, we appreciate you tuning in. We pray that you would use this podcast, that it would be helpful to you. Like we said, we're not news commentators. We're not here to give you the latest and greatest on what's happening in the Boston Massacre or any other thing. We want to use the News and Focus section of Sermon Audio to bring to you relevant articles that deal with ministry and the world we're living in. Post your comments directly to this podcast. If we can help you, send us an email. David, give your email address out.
D. D-M-C-M-A-N-U-S .bbc@gmail.com.
If we're a blessing to you and you're being encouraged from this, we'd love to hear from you. It's always encouraging to get an email that says we're listening and we enjoy the content and we're having an impact on the greater body of Christ. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.